Thank you for listening to the New Hope Christian Church podcast, recorded September 15th, 2019. This week's sermon, Core Values, Biblical Authority, by Carrie Eck.
Our text is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're in the midst of a sermon series examining the five core values at New Hope Christian Church. These core values define who we are, why we do what we do. And last week, Frank talked about God being our ultimate truth. You have inside of your bulletin there an insert of the five core values. I'd like for you to follow along with me as I read the second one entitled Biblical Truth, which is the formation of our message today. Because we believe that God is good and His Word is true, the message the Bible contains, the gospel of salvation, should inspire every area of our lives. We value biblical study, prayer, and application of God's Word to our daily lives. Elizabeth Edwards was the wife of presidential candidate John Edwards and the mother of four children. Their 16-year-old son crashed his Jeep in April of 1996 and tragically died. 9 years later, in March of 2007, Elizabeth Edwards learned while she was campaigning in her husband's presidential bid that her breast cancer had returned, and this time it was incurable. Only 5 months later, after learning that stunning news, Edwards learned through the national media that her husband had fathered a child by a woman with whom he had been having an affair for some time. Elizabeth Edwards lost her battle with cancer on December 10th of 2010. Prior to her death, Edwards had been writing what she titled her dying letter. It was a love letter from Mom, giving her three children advice on various aspects of life, how to choose a mate, what to expect out of marriage, how to choose a church, and so much more. When asked a few months before she died whether she had completed her letter, she smiled and said, quote, "A mother is never finished giving advice to her children." Charles King was an artist who worked as a fashion and advertisement illustrator while he was in his early 20s, but Charles had a deep love for his country, and he enlisted with the Army in 1987. He served in Iraq during Operation Desert Storm in 1990 and 1991. He later died in Iraq on October 16th of 2006 from a roadside bomb at the age of 48. King met his six-month-old son, Jordan, for the first and the only time while on leave 6 weeks before his death. When Charles had first learned that he was going to have a son, he began writing what would become a 200-page journal for Jordan in the event that Charles didn't make it back from Iraq. It was a love letter from a dad to his son with lots of helpful advice, things like when you're on a date, pick up the check, have a strong work ethic, pay your bills on time, believe in God, never second guess yourself, keep the faith, and so much more. I'm not sure what your opinion of God is. I suspect that it's a little bit different for all of us based upon our own life's experiences and the relationship we've had with our Father or that we currently have with our Father. What I do know is this: how we view God has a major influence on how we view the Bible. And I think it best that when we look at the Bible, we view it as a love letter written by our Heavenly Father. And in this love letter, our dad gives us time-tested divine instructions on how to enjoy this short time we have here on earth as well as steps for spending our eternity with Him in heaven. And so, as we read our text today in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I don't want you to think of this as some instructions the Apostle Paul is writing to his mentee, Timothy. I want you to hear these words for what they really are, a love letter of instruction from God to me and to you. Beginning with verse 14, chapter 3, "But you must remain faithful to the things you have been taught. You know they are true, for you know who you can trust, or you can trust those who taught you. You have been taught the Holy Scriptures from childhood, and they have given you the wisdom to receive the salvation that comes by trusting in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true, to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. And God uses Scripture to prepare and equip His people to do every good work. I solemnly urge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who will someday judge the living and the dead when He appears to set up His kingdom, preach the word. Share the word of God. Be prepared, whether the time is favorable or not. Patiently correct, rebuke, and encourage your people with good teaching. For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. They will reject the truth and chase after myths." On the back of your bulletins is an area you can take notes if you would like to. The question I have is this: why would a dying parent feel a compelling need to leave instructions to his or her children? I suspect it's for the same reason a living parent feels the need to impart instructions to their children. And one of the reasons I know to be true is this: we all need a moral compass. We often hear people say something like, everybody has good within them. And I agree that probably everybody has some degree of good within them. I get that. But the Bible does not say that good is who we are or what we are in the beginning. The Bible does not tell us that we all start out with a good nature. Quite the contrary. Paul writes in Ephesians 2 and verse 3, "Our nature deserves God's wrath." The destruction and the death that we see in the world around us are a result of our disobedient desires, the cravings of our human flesh. We all have this innate desire to please our own lusts, to seek after more power, to want more things, and our natural inclination is to do whatever is necessary to get what we want. Now, I know that when we see a newborn baby, a newborn infant, man, it is one of the most beautiful, precious, innocent, wonderful miracles to behold. I get that. But without any training or correction, without any teaching as to what is right and what is wrong, the early evidence of our evil nature is easily seen. Whether it's in the way that toddlers will sometimes selfishly play with other toddlers, or in the way that toddlers will sometimes inflict pain upon other toddlers. The reality is we are born with a selfish heart that desires to do evil. And any good that human beings may demonstrate, even at an early age, is not a result of a good nature that we are born with, but rather a result of good teaching, good training that is either verbally taught to us and shown to us. If you want biblical proof of this, you need go no further than the Old Testament book of Judges. Take some time to read through the book of Judges. Judges details for us what happens to a society when people are left to do what they want to do. And the crazy thing is, Judges is a history of God's people who should know better. choosing to do life without God. Chapter 17 and verse 6 tells us, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Everyone did what they wanted to do. Nobody was going to tell them what to do. They would do what they thought was right. There was no prophet. There was no king who could reel them in, who could remind the people, you need to follow God's laws. Don't tell me that Christians and biblical values have no business in government. Judges is what happens when we let the immoral rule. And what is happening today, either in Baltimore or Detroit or Chicago or Marshalltown or State Center or Tama, Toledo, Conrad, etc., other villages and cities around the country and nations around the world, what is happening is due to the absence of a moral compass. We all of us need a moral compass. And while the secular solution to immorality always revolves around people receiving a better education or a better economy that leads to higher paying jobs, Jesus said that even if we all have nicer things to play with, he said, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of the possessions that we have here on earth. In fact, Jesus told us specifically not to store up things here on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves can break in and steal. In fact, Jesus told a rich man who already owned everything that you and I think is necessary in order to live a happy life, go sell it all and then come follow me. The problems of today are not economic in nature. They are first and foremost spiritual in nature. I can tell you that poor people with a moral compass do not physically hurt or sexually abuse other people. Poor people with a moral compass do not steal from others, because poor people with a moral compass are good people. So is anyone who has a moral compass. On the other hand, anybody, including rich people without a moral compass, are capable of all kinds of evil. It's not the lack of degrees behind our name or the absence of possessions and things that makes a person do evil things to others. It is the lack of a moral compass that compels us to do bad things. Can't help but have heard all this news surrounding the college fraud. Actress Felicity Huffman, star of The Desperate Housewives, was one of 33 parents charged in March of this year with fraud. Apparently, wealthy parents were paying a guy named William Rick Singer thousands of dollars to help their children be admitted into prestigious colleges where they might not otherwise have been accepted. Now, Singer did this by falsifying a child's SAT or ACT scores, or in some cases lying to a college about a child's athletic abilities, or bribing college administrators and more. Also fighting the charges are actress Lori Loughlin from the television series Full House and her husband, who was a fashion designer. They were charged with paying, listen, $500,000 in bribes for their two daughters to be falsely designated as recruits to a rowing team so they could be admitted to the University of Southern California. Authorities are calling this the largest college admissions case fraud ever prosecuted by the Justice Department, with college coaches and administrators as well as parents being charged. Huffman was sentenced this past Friday. Prosecutor said she was, and I quote, she was driven by a sense of entitlement or at least moral cluelessness. That's what happens when we don't have a moral compass. I find it ironic that students who have attended many of our major colleges, where oftentimes they encounter a professor who does not believe in the Lord, tells them there is no such thing as absolute truth, and now all of a sudden, how can we find them at fault for living out what they've been taught, if there is no objective standard of right and wrong that everyone can live by, who decided that cheating is wrong? We are reaping the consequences the same as the Israelites did so many centuries ago, because we're living at a time when everybody does what is right in their own eyes. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Instead of everyone following the same moral compass. History is a great teacher if we'll just learn from it. Paul writes in Romans 15, verses 4 and 5, the scriptures were written to teach us. The scriptures were written to give us hope. The scriptures were written to give us encouragement. The scriptures were written to help us live in harmony if we follow them. If we're all on the same page, literally. And while I get it that followers of Jesus Christ aren't somehow given the ability to prevent others from cheating or lying or stealing or committing adultery or murder, etc., we can show the world by the way that we live there is a better way. Because we do have the Bible as our moral compass, we can be the salt and light to those around us who are in need so that they can find their way to the truth. And that's why knowing the Bible, that's why applying the Bible to our everyday lives and our everyday actions, that's why it's a core value here at New Hope. Not only do we need, all of us need a moral compass, listen, we all need this moral compass. Why the Bible? What sets the Bible apart from Islam's Quran? What makes the Bible any better than the Mormon's Pearl of Great Price? Or the Jehovah's Witnesses' New World Translation? Or the Hindu's sacred text? What makes the Bible any better of a moral compass than any other religious writing? Well, we don't have time to go into all depth on all of that. It's probably another sermon series, but let me give you just three quick reasons. One is this. The Bible is undeniably reliable, undeniably true. When we purchase a product, the manufacturer of that product or the business that sold it to us will often give us a warranty. The warranty is a guarantee the product will not have problems, will not require fixing within a certain amount of time, whatever time that business or manufacturer wants to stand behind it. Well, the Bible tells us this in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world, but be transformed. Don't live like the rest of the world. Be different from the world. Well, how do we do that? Paul says by renewing our mind, by filling our mind with these transformational truths. And if we do that, God guarantees us you will be able to test and approve that my will is good, my will is perfect, my will is pleasing, my will works. The psalmist put it like this, open your mouth and taste how good God is. Open your eyes and see how good God is. Blessed are those who find their hope in Him. How do we know it's reliable? Well, there's a lot of tests, and again, we don't have time, but let me give you three quick ones here. The first is the eyewitness test. The Apostle Peter gave a history lesson to thousands of Jews who had gathered together in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost there in the first century. Peter explained to these thousands of Jews who Jesus was, where Jesus had come from, why Jesus was here. And then Peter looked right at these individuals and he said to these Jewish people, you are responsible for taking Jesus' life. You all need to repent of your sins and be baptized. Now, thousands of people were there. If Peter had said anything in that message that day that was out of whack, that wasn't true. Surely somebody would have spoken up. Surely somebody would have said, hey, listen, I was there, man. You've twisted the facts. Surely someone would say, hey, wait a minute. You got it all wrong, buddy. But no one did. Instead, 3,000 of them were convicted by the truths that Peter had spoken to them, repented of their sins, and they were baptized right there and then. All the authors of the New Testament, every one of them, was either an eyewitness or spoke directly to an eyewitness in the things that they recorded. Now, again, those who were alive at the time surely could have read what these individuals wrote and said, wait a minute, that's not right. You got that all wrong, man. But nobody pointed out any discrepancies or errors or lies in what these men wrote about Jesus. Nobody. Why? Because what they wrote was undeniably reliable. Then there's the prophetic test. The Bible polices itself. When Moses was preparing to part from the Israelites, they were going on into the promised land, and he was preparing to die, kind of like what we talked about earlier. It's kind of like a love letter, and he spoke to them and gave them all of these instructions. And Moses says to them, here's how you're going to know if someone is speaking to you in God's name. Does what they're saying come true? Because if it doesn't, what they're saying is not from God, because God is 100% accurate. You know, today it's like somebody picks a game 7 times out of 10. Wow, they're really good. But the Bible says God is 100% accurate. In fact, he repeated that assurance a few hundred years later through the prophet Jeremiah. Only if a prophet's predictions come true are they to be trusted as really coming from the Lord. Now listen, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies and predictions concerning future events. In fact, the Old Testament oftentimes in those prophecies and predictions gives us specific places, names these places, gives us specific times. Where would the Messiah be born? Who would the Messiah be born to? How would the Messiah die? And on and on and on. And they're all answered hundreds of years later. Those predictions came true. In Daniel chapter 9 and verses 24 through 26, God gave Daniel the exact time when the Messiah would be born. God told Daniel the Messiah would come, would be rejected, and die. And after that, the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. Well, Jesus died around 30 AD. 40 years later, the Romans came in, destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. It's never been rebuilt. And all we got to do is look at these prophecies and see how they've come true. Then there's the manuscript test. Julius Caesar expanded the Roman Empire in Europe with a series of wars from the years 58 to 50 BC. He is said to have wrote about these various battles in the time before Christ was born, and they are described for us in a book entitled The Gallic Wars. Now, no one seems to question the authenticity or the reliability of the Gallic Wars, even though we have only 10 known manuscripts, and the earliest of them is dated 1,000 years after Julius Caesar is said to have written them. But hey, it's reliable, right? Similarly, Aristotle's Poetics was written in the 4th century BC. No one seems to question the authenticity of these writings, even though we only have 5 known manuscripts, and the earliest of them is dated 1,400 years after the time of Aristotle. No one questions them. In contrast, there are some 25,000 manuscripts of the New Testament dated within a few years, a couple of decades of the time of Christ, and yet the Bible is still being attacked today for its authenticity. And you know why? Because Satan knows the reliability of the Bible. Satan knows the power of God's Word. Suffice it to say that over the centuries, when skeptics and critics and unbelievers have dared to investigate the reliability of the Bible, many of those people oftentimes become believers. Because what they set out to prove, they found out was wrong. That the Bible is in fact what the Bible claims to be. What else sets this book above every other book? Well, the second thing is the Bible is remarkably relevant. Have you noticed how quickly things can change these days? It's especially difficult for us older people because about the time we think we get something figured out, now I know how to operate this phone, why the technology changes right on us, right, that quickly. Do you remember? You remember when these new pop machines first came out? I praised Jesus. The first time I stood in front of one of those, there wasn't a line of people waiting behind me because it took me a while to figure out this thing. What do you do? Talk to this? Where's the buttons? How do I get what I want? And so many choices, right? I still see people my age and older sometimes standing in front of those machines like, what in the world do I do here? Feeling left behind just because things aren't the way they used to be. On the other hand, even though I feel like technology is sometimes leaving me behind, and even though sometimes I feel out of date, every time I go to the Bible and pick it up and read it, man, there is some kind of new truth that is relevant to my life. I'm here to tell you, culture has changed many, many times since the days of Noah and Abraham and David and Jesus and Peter and John. Many times culture has changed, but the Bible still speaks to the issues of today as clearly as it did when those authors were first inspired to write it. How can that happen? Unless the Bible is inspired by an all-knowing, omnipresent God. You tell me what other humanly authored book is still as relevant today as it was hundreds of years ago when it was first written. Let me give you just one example. I mean, every day when I pick up the Bible, there's something new. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I'd encourage you to read this later, King Jehoshaphat, who was a good king, heard through the grapevine that enemy armies were banding together from various nations and they were marching against the people of Judah. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the Bible tells us that King Jehoshaphat was terrified by this news and he begged the Lord for guidance. This was a seriously dire situation. People from all over Judah and all of the towns gathered together in Jerusalem to fast and to pray about this situation. And there in front of thousands of people, King Jehoshaphat lifts this prayer up before God. He prays, "Oh God, we are powerless against this mighty army that is about to attack us. We do not know what to do, but we are looking to you for help." Have you ever felt squeezed by a deadline at work or school? A bill that had to be paid right now, and you didn't have the money to pay it? A decision that was supposed to have been made yesterday, and you still don't know what to do? I have, many times. And whenever that comes up, I think of this scripture. Oh God, I don't know what to do. But I'm looking to you for help. God's word is as relevant to the needs of today as it was to the needs of people centuries ago. How do you explain that? Unless it comes from a divine, holy God. I'm telling you, knowing the Bible is absolutely necessary to living a quality life and finding eternal life. And that's why reading the Bible and studying the Bible and understanding the Bible is one of our core values at New Hope. Our curriculum, whether it's for children or whether it's for youth or whether it's for adults, is Bible-centered, whether it's Sunday morning or Wednesday morning or sometime in between. We encourage people, don't just come here and find out what the Bible says. Read it and study it yourself each day. And if you don't have a Bible, come on over to the patio afterwards and we'll give you one. There's Bibles in the hallway down towards the chapel. Any time of the week, you can go down there and grab one. We offer go groups, small groups, so that people can get together and study the Bible, including rooted groups this afternoon. And even if you're not sure what that's all about, just come right here to the auditorium, 2 o'clock, and we'll kind of give you an idea of what rooted is all about. I'm just saying there's no excuse not to get engaged with God's Word. In Matthew chapter 15, a Gentile woman dared to request from the Jewish Messiah that Jesus heal her demonically possessed daughter. Jesus reminded her there's a distinction here, you know, Jew, Gentile. It's not right, he said, to take the children's bread at a table and toss it to the dogs. Now, that wasn't Jesus' opinion of people. Jesus doesn't have that opinion of people. That was what Jews were saying in those days. That's what the way they felt about the Gentiles. Her reply demonstrated the depth of her faith. She said, Lord, even the dogs are allowed to eat the crumbs, the scraps that fall from the master's table. And because of her faith, Jesus healed the Gentile woman's daughter that very moment. Listen, I understand sometimes, I've been there, we look at this and go, well, that's kind of intimidating. How am I going to understand that? And so a lot of people just don't even try, don't read it, don't even do so. But if you were a football player, and the coach walked up and gave you this thick playbook and said, listen, I need you to memorize that. Would you say, whoa, wait a minute here, coach. That's pretty intimidating. Not going to happen on my watch. I'm not even going to try to understand it. No, yeah, you could say that, but you're not going to play. Or if you're a student and you want to be a doctor, a professor comes up with this huge textbook and says, I need you to read this. Would you say, whoa, here, prof? I don't think so. I don't get it. Yeah, you could say that, but you're not going to be a doctor. How can we hope to be the follower that Jesus wants us to be if we don't know the playbook of life that Jesus gave us? I don't have to know everything about the Bible to get something out of it that is of eternal value to my life. All I got to do is just pick it up, and every time I do, there's at least one crumb, one morsel that changes the way I do life that day. Isn't that amazing? Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. There's things about this that we'll probably never understand this side of heaven. But the more we know, the more it makes sense. The more we know, the more our light shines for you. The more that we know, the more we flavor the society around us like salt flavors food. And God, I pray, I know your word says that you are the one who places the desire in us to do the right thing. And so I'm praying, I'm asking that God, you would place the desire in every one of us to just pick it up, to spend some time in it, knowing that when we do, you're going to give us something of value. Thank you for those you've called here today, and I thank you for their obedience and listening to that call, that invitation, and I pray, God, that as a result of the time spent here, our marriages will be different, our homes will be different, our schools and places of work and neighborhoods will be different because, God, we're not leaving here today just feeling good. We're leaving here today changed. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.